It's a strange thing we've just witnessed, isn't it? Two people, fully clothed, going into water. They weren't in there long enough, really, to get clean, were they? If we wanted them to have a proper wash, they should have been in there for a little bit longer. And they probably took showers this morning anyway, at least. But let's presume that they did. Why on earth did this happen? Well, in order to answer that, I'd like us to look at Matthew chapter 3 and go back to the beginnings of baptism, the beginnings of Christian baptism, although it's just a bit before you could call it Christian baptism, to the time of John the Baptist. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 3 together. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." When you read through the New Testament, you find that John the Baptist is a rather important figure. In fact, all of the Gospels virtually begin with him. Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, in fact, delays till chapter 3, but he's a major figure. But on the surface of it, he wasn't really very promising. When you look at the description in this passage, you might have thought he needs a bit of advice. For instance, he could do with some image consultants, couldn't he? He could do with some people. I mean, why on earth was he wearing leather? Had he not heard about weaving? And anyway, why of all the animals to choose, when you could have sheepskin or maybe calf, why have camel? And then leaving the hair on, that's the worst of it. And then he could have seen maybe a bit of help from a dietitian as well, who could have told him about all the nutrients he was missing in his diet, and that locusts were a rather meager snack, although I'm sure he knew that. And then he could have done with some proper event planners to find a suitable venue. We're told that he preached in the desert of Judea. Now, there's a problem with his choice of venue there. It tends to be uncultivated and uninhabited. Now, normally when you want to have a preaching meeting, one of the first things you do is try and find a place where people are, rather than a place where people aren't. And there is a good reason why the desert is uninhabited. It's rather hot and unpleasant. So why would you choose that as a venue to go and preach? And yet what we read in this passage is that his preaching had a remarkable effect. So in verse 1, he went and he preached in a place where no one was. And by verse 5, we find that people went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, or as some translations put it more strongly, then the people of Jerusalem, as if they all came out to where he was to hear him preach. Now, it's a historical fact, not just shown by the New Testament, but also by a historian of the time called Josephus, that John the Baptist attracted extremely large crowds. He was known nationwide. He didn't go where people were. He started where people weren't. So I'm not saying that's an example we should follow today. And many people came together. Clearly, God was stirring people up to come. In fact, you know he's sent by God because there's actually an Old Testament prophecy in the book of Isaiah about John the Baptist saying that God is going to send someone who's going to prepare the way for God himself to come. And that's in our passage. And even the clothing that John the Baptist wore wasn't just any old clothing, is in fact the clothing that Elijah used to wear in the Old Testament. So we've got our questions. Why be baptized? How did it all begin? What's it all about? And I think we can answer that by looking actually at John the Baptist and particularly at his message. Now, if you thought he was odd, let's think about the oddness of his message. There are three remarkable things about his message this morning that I want to look at. Three remarkable things about the message of John the Baptist. Firstly, John the Baptist, first remarkable thing, taught a one-off washing that can make you clean forever. Imagine Fred. He's a well-to-do young businessman. He's, despite the credit crunch, he's just managing to get onto the property market, and so he's bought himself a one-bedroom flat. Completion date is a Friday, when they usually are, and so he moves in on the Friday, and the next day he doesn't need to go to work, so he can set about arranging his flat. Takes a shower in the morning, and what's the first thing he's going to do? He decides he's going to dismantle the shower and the bath, take it out, because he never is going to need it again, because he's washed. He's clean. He can go and see all his clients from now on, and he doesn't need to wash anymore, because he's had a one-off shower. Isn't that an amazing thought? So it doesn't matter. He can do DIY around the house. He can mend his bike. He can put oil in the car, whatever he does, and everything is going to be absolutely fine. You say, that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. Well, we've made a bit of progress, haven't we? We can maybe manage windows that you don't need to clean. Or perhaps self-cleaning showers, although they do actually need cleaning, just you don't do it. But no one's yet managed to invent the children's clothes that don't need cleaning. And I somehow think that they never will. So we have this remarkable thing that John is teaching a baptism, a washing, and you only need it once, and then you are permanently clean. Now, that seems to me better than the best invention I could imagine making in relation to cleaning. Now, we need to be clear what we mean by baptism, because although it's a physical washing, it's clear that it's not about physically being clean. After all, if it were, you'd stay in the water for rather longer, wouldn't you? It's about being clean on the inside. It's about your heart, your mind, your standing before God being clean. You see, we know that each one of us is dirty inside. We have moral filth inside of us. Our lives are messy. There are things that we need to be cleaned from. Just like oil and grease that might stick to your clothing, we need that sort of washing inside. Now, there are all sorts of religious groups that have ritual washings, but they tend to be repeated. You go back and you get clean again and again. Here, we have something that symbolizes being washed once and then being permanently clean. Now, in Christian baptism, the water doesn't do anything magical. You symbolize what is going on in the inside, that someone has already become completely clean. So, Nicola and Catherine this morning have testified before us all that they are spiritually washed permanently. Their bad actions have been washed away, not just the ones in the past, but also the ones for the rest of their lives. So that in the future times, when they blow it, because everyone does it to some extent, blow it, their status before God doesn't change. They remain counted innocent before him. Now, that should be shocking to us. As shocking
as if someone had just invented a soap that you could use once and then stay permanently clean. Just think about that. Well, all sorts of questions might arise. I mean, are you really saying that whatever Nicola and Catherine do, God's forgiven them already? Yes, they are completely clean, permanently washed. That bizarre state that we never find around us in the physical world, permanently washed. Well, are you saying they can do what they like now? No, they can't live any way they like. They've just given their lives to God. They promised to serve Christ faithfully forever in the fellowship of his church. They have been worked in by God so that more and more they want to do what God wants them to do. So they're permanently washed and changed. Now, that's the same for any Christian. You are permanently washed by God. So at your lowest point, when you're feeling the most broken by your own guilt, you're feeling loaded down by your failure, you are washed by God. But it doesn't just apply to you. It also applies to other Christians. So maybe you're a Christian, and there are other Christians that you have difficulty with. Can that ever be the case? Any nods at all? Ever had difficulty with another Christian? Maybe even someone, if you're a member of this church, someone in this church. Well, think about them for a moment. Just set your mind on them. The person you have the most difficulty with, who's a Christian, they are washed too. They are forgiven. So if you haven't forgiven them, then you've got some catching up to do with the reality in God's eyes. Now, I'm not saying that forgiving is easy. It isn't. I've not had to forgive people the size of things that I know other people have had to forgive. Forgiveness can be incredibly difficult. But the reality is, if someone is a true believer, then they have been completely forgiven and washed from their sins by God. And therefore, we need to recognize that status in our own thoughts about them. So that was remarkable thing number one. A one-off washing that makes you completely clean forever. Remarkable thing about John's message, second thing, is that everybody has to repent. Everybody has to repent. He begins his message in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, repent's a rather odd word. I suppose it sounds rather religious to us, doesn't it? A little bit old-fashioned. What exactly does it mean? It means this. You are going the wrong way. You need to turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance is. You are going the wrong way. You need to turn around and go the other way. You need to change what you think, what you do, what you want, and just go the other way. That's a rather hard thing to swallow, isn't it? It's accepting what Catherine had to accept, that actually her life was further away from God than she'd realized. And so she recognizes in her Christian development how much, how far God's standard is, and knows that God's working in her to bring her to that. You see, we find it hard to swallow because we'd have to admit that we're going the wrong way. Because we like to feel we're going more or less the right direction, and maybe just some sort of slight change will help. But in fact, repentance means that we have to turn around. And this is a particularly hard message, you can imagine, for all the Jews of John's day, because he preached this to everyone. Many of them were extremely religious, full of fervor and devout. And he says, turn around and go the other way. Might seem rather odd, because if you've been reading the Bible through, you know that the Jews were God's chosen people. They were, and they are, in a significant sense. God has shown them the right way to go. So how can you say to those people that they need to turn around? Surely you just need to sort of encourage them to keep going the same way that they've been going all along. Isn't that what he should be doing? But no, he says they need to turn round. Because deep down, every individual is orientated away from God and needs to be turned to him. They need to repent
and be baptized. And so what we see is that these people, in verse 6, confessed their sins and were baptized. But could he really mean that everyone needed to repent? Well, verses 7 to 10 tell us about what happened when he met some of the most religious people of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Lots of them came out. The Pharisees, they read the Daily Telegraph and the Daily Mail, essentially. And the Sadducees read the Guardian and the Independent. They didn't read any tabloids. But what we find is that they were each in their own way, pillars of society. The Pharisees were the main religious group, and they were absolutely mainstream, devout, Bible-based, and sincere. The Sadducees were a smaller group, and they held a lot of power, scholarly credentials, the priesthood, and they were politically influential. What does John the Baptist say to both of these groups? Ready for it? This is the way to endear yourself to your audience. He says, "You brood of vipers." That's how he begins. Who told you to flee from the judgment you're going to receive? You need to turn round and produce fruit in your lives. Now, you may think that you've got Abraham as your father, that you're descendants of Abraham, because after all, he is a father of the Jewish race. And so you think you're descendants of him. No, you're actually descendants of vipers. You think it's fine. You think that God somehow needs you. God doesn't need you. God could use these very stones and raise up people for himself. He doesn't need you. You're like a tree about to be chopped down, unless, of course, you start bearing fruit pretty quickly. Doesn't matter how respectable you are, how religious, devout, sincere, ecological, charitable you are, any of those things, all of them good things in themselves. We need to turn to God and be orientated towards him, because naturally our tendency is not to be. And that is one of the most shocking things about John's message, that everyone has to repent. And then there's this decidedly odd thing of baptism, which is a sign, really, of entering God's people. Well, aren't they already God's people? Why would they need to have a sign of entering God's people? It's as if you're a British citizen, or whichever country you're a citizen of. Let's say you're British, and you receive tomorrow a letter from the Home Office. It says you need to apply for a visa to continue to remain in the UK. What do you think about that? You'd be scandalized. But that's effectively what's going on here. It's saying you need to apply for membership of God's people. Now, of course, it may seem far-fetched in nationality, but we know it happens with jobs, doesn't it? Someone was just telling me yesterday, people having to apply for their own jobs. These things happen nowadays, I'm sure, very dodgy. But there we are. Everyone has to apply for membership of God's people, not to presume on their ancestry. So you may be a respectable member of society, you may attend church, you may never have committed a crime, except for traffic offences, minor ones of course. You may live in a country where many people call themselves Christian, but that does not make you one of God's people. You need to apply for membership, you need to become a member of God's people, you need to repent and to orientate your life 180 degrees a different way, in a process that leaves behind perhaps your desire for respectability in life, and orientates you towards God and to be as unrespectable as God wants you to be. So that's what we need to do. And of course it applies to children. The obvious implication is that children need also to turn to God in that way. You don't get born as a Christian, as our friend Richard Dawkins says, a child is not a Christian child, not a Muslim child, but a child of Christian parents and a child of Muslim parents. Some theological insight. I can't say whether he's right about Muslims, but certainly, as far as the Bible's concerned, he's dead right about Christians. If children haven't consciously decided to follow Christ, then they cannot be called a Christian child, but a child of Christian parents.
So that's the second remarkable thing. First remarkable thing is the one-off washing that makes you permanently clean. The second remarkable thing is that everyone needs to repent. Now the third remarkable thing. Someone even greater is coming. Someone even greater is coming. Now, John was a pretty big cheese. In himself, he was quite remarkable. One of the most successful preachers of his time, who managed to attract many people to come. Huge crowds came. Arguably, he's as great as the greatest Old Testament prophet, Elijah. In fact, the New Testament even says that he was greater than Elijah, the greatest person to have risen up to that point. But despite all of that, he says, someone greater is coming. So there are lots of people who might have been messianic pretenders at the time, and they would say, come and follow me. You need to come after me. What did John the Baptist say? Not you need to come after me. There is someone coming after me, and you need to go after him. And I'm after him in rank. So what he said is there's someone greater who's coming. Read it in verse 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John baptizes with water, but this one who's coming is so important that John is not even fit to be his servant and to carry his shoes. And that person will baptize not with water, but with Holy Spirit and fire. What was that again? He baptizes with Holy Spirit and fire. That's a rather odd thing. Now, when we look at the New Testament as a whole, it's quite clear that the Holy Spirit is a person. You can take any book and you can look at the references to the Holy Spirit, and you can find that he's far often, more often described in personal terms than in impersonal terms. But just as you can sometimes personalize a thing, you can also sometimes talk about a person impersonally. Like you could say, God is our rock. Or you could say, you're a brick to your friend. Doesn't mean they're impersonal, does it? Hope not. Now, what's happening here is at this point, it's using a more impersonal way about speaking about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it will say, the Holy Spirit is poured out, or something like that. Also, he's spoken of personally. He decides, he speaks, he's grieved, he intercedes. But here we find it talks about baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to understand verse 12, you need to understand that the word spirit in both Greek and Hebrew can also mean wind. So let's just imagine for a moment. He says, John the Baptist says he will baptize with holy wind and with fire. He then goes on to explain and give you an image from the threshing floor, which probably isn't so familiar to all of us nowadays. You have a threshing floor, and the first thing you do is thresh, and you separate. This is what the combine harvester does nowadays, apparently. Had to read up about it, of course. Separates the husks from the corn. That's the first thing that happens on the threshing floor. That's already happened by the time this image comes along. And then you have someone with a winnowing fork, and what they do is they throw it up into the air, everything. And the chaff or the husk, which is lighter, just gets blown away. So you go to somewhere where you can get, you know, a decent lot of wind, and you throw this up, and the wind drives away. The wind separates the chaff from the corn. And that is what the holy wind will do. And then he says, and with fire, because before that chaff has gone too far away, it is gathered up and it is thrown into fire. So that's what it means that he will baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's what people would have heard. They would have heard him. They knew what threshing and they knew what winnowing was about. There's one coming after John who is going to separate. And that's what we read in the rest of the gospel. Chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about you either build on his words, in which case you're like someone who builds on rock, Or you don't build on his word, you don't follow him, in which case you're like someone who builds on sand.
You could go a few chapters later, chapter 13, where you have the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the angels are all keen to get involved and take the tares out, standing, of course, for those who have followed Christ and those who haven't. The angels are keen to get involved, but God says, no, not till the end of time. Then you separate and you throw the tares into the fire and gather the wheat into my barn. Or again, in chapter 25, Jesus talks of himself as like a king sitting on a throne, and there are the sheep and the goats in front of him, and he separates them like a shepherd separate the sheep and the goats. So as Christ comes, this more powerful one than John, he separates those who are God's people from those who are not. Now, John the Baptist had already begun that, because he had said, you need to be baptized. There needs to be this marker of you being one of God's people, some sign to mark you out. And that's what baptism is. But it'd be a mistake to think that water can do anything like that to you. What you need to mark you out, if you're a Christian, is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need to be baptized with him as he separates you off. And that's what happens to a believer. They have the work of the Holy Spirit changing them. So this is one of the things that happens in and is symbolized in baptism, that this person is washed, but that is to an already changed person. That's why we can speak with such confidence about God forgiving them for the future, because we also know God is going to change them for the future. So John the Baptist can tell people about the one who is greater, who is coming. And then along comes Jesus. Funnily enough, Jesus wants to be baptized. Now, John spent all his time saying, hey, there's a greater baptism coming. So when Jesus comes, he says, don't I need the greater baptism? Not you don't need my kind, do you? But Jesus says, no, we need to do this to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Fulfill is a common word in Matthew. Doing exactly what the people of God should do. So that's what he does. Not confessing sin, because Jesus didn't have any. And he goes there, and he is baptized, and the Father speaks, and the Spirit comes on him, approving the Son. And we know that John the Baptist was not speaking in vain when he said that a greater one was coming. The greater one had arrived. John the Baptist spoke about a kingdom coming, the rule of God coming. Now the King has arrived. So we see three remarkable things about John's message. The one-off washing that will make you clean forever. Everyone needs to repent. And someone even greater than John was coming. Well, is that the Christian message? Well, it's not all of it, but some important parts of it. What was least clear at John's stage was the connection between the one coming and the washing. How those went together. John couldn't see that, but in just a few years, it would become clear, because Jesus would go to a cross and he would die for people's sins. John had another important part of his message, not something so remarkable, because it was something that was well known amongst the Jews, and that was that God judges sin. And how did you put that all together? Quite simply this way. That when this greater one came, he took God's judgment for sin on himself, so that we don't need to be judged by fire. He took all our guilt, all our filth, all that dirt, and he paid for our guilt, so that we can be washed. We can be permanently washed. How would you be washed? Funnily enough, it says, by his blood. It's Christ's blood that washes you. That's another strange thing. But how's that happen? Because each one of us needs to be forgiven, and forgiveness costs. Christ himself paid that death penalty for us so that we can be forgiven. So Christians have something really remarkable to talk about. Permanent washing. If that is not something you know, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven,
Well, it's something you can know, and you don't need to pay the price for. You need to repent. You need to put your faith in Christ who has died so that you can have life. And then you can know that for the rest of your life, there is no guilt. You can stand before God every day and not think how great I am. No, not at all. You know that you fail. You know that you blow it. But you can know that he has taken the price for you. And you can also know that his Holy Spirit has come and is working in you to make you more like him. It might seem pretty daunting because you think, well, of myself, I don't actually have the power to follow God. And you're absolutely right. And that's why you need to ask for the Holy Spirit to come in and help you, even as you repent, to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, following you is difficult. It's not just difficult, it's impossible without your help. Lord, come on us, seasoned Christians here, people who have been Christians for a shorter time. We think of Nicola and Catherine particularly, and just ask, you'll come on us all, and that you'll help us to follow you. And we ask for any here who have not yet started following you, and we ask that you will work in them and help them to start following you. We thank you, Lord, that you are so worth following. We want to give our lives to you. In Christ's name, amen.